her will be a group of Israelites. That is, in the flesh. They will be Jews. And yet they will be like the first New Testament church. They will be born again, scripturally baptized, if you will, a New Testament church, just like the very first one that Jesus organized, sitting right in the middle of all these Jews, Israelites, that have been driven into the Negev wilderness. I believe this remnant will testify to them, and I believe that at the end of the tribulation period, an entire nation of Israelites in the Negev wilderness will come to place their faith in the one of whom this remnant has testified. I've been through all the different reasons why I believe this, and so what I'm dealing with here is a remnant described by Micah. Most of the prophets talk about this, so I've been going through each one of the prophets. Two Sundays ago, I talked about Micah 5:1. In Micah 5:1, it talks about a gathering of troops. It talks about smiting the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. I went back to Luke 2:1 and 3, described the condition in the city of Jerusalem with all the troops of all the nations that were there, including those of Herod, including those of the temple, the priests themselves, the hierarchy had a small army, and also the Romans, of course, who were in control of the city. I went back through Luke 2:1 and 3, Matthew 27:30, and Matthew 26:65 through 68, and I showed how this prophecy, written hundreds of years before Christ was ever in appearance in a manger in Bethlehem, was fulfilled during his life. And then after I had finished with Micah 5:1, we naturally went on to Micah 5:2, a very familiar prophecy. In Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. As this ruler, whose path has been predicted by prophets of old, stood before the high priest, what did he say that caused them to smite the judge of Israel on his face? I went through Matthew 26:64, and then I went back through Genesis 49:10, and I described and proved that this was Christ. I went through Isaiah 9:6, 7, 8, and showed the importance of this, not so much as from the aspect of Christ being born in a manger in Bethlehem, which of course is equally important, but the fact that he was to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And I talked about how he would rule over this coming kingdom. And then I talked about how when Christ came, the kingdom was rejected. The rejection of the king and the kingdom. I went back to Daniel 2:32 through 34 and verse 44 and showed the kingdom of God that Daniel had prophesied would come upon the earth in the form of Christ. Then I went back to Daniel 7:12 through 14 and talked about this kingdom that Christ was to bring on the earth. They rejected the king and the kingdom, and God turned to the Gentiles. And I kept making the point over and over again that when Christ comes again, this kingdom will be established. So up to now in Micah 5:1 through 2, we have had Christ come in a manger in Bethlehem. We have had him grow to adulthood. We have had him smitten on both cheeks, the kingdom rejected. No, we don't want that. That's what Israel said. And so we find in Micah 5:3 something that was prophesied that would happen because of their rejection of their king. Micah 5:3. Therefore will he give them up. Now this doesn't mean that God would abandon them, but because they rejected his kingdom, God just said, okay, you don't want the kingdom, you won't have it. And they rejected the kingdom, and he gave them up for a while. For how long? Until the time that she, meaning the actual nation of Israel, the woman, until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. This is talking about a period of great travail known as Jacob's trouble that is to come upon the earth in a tribulation period. And at the end of that time, out of all that tribulation, like a woman's birth pangs, there was to come finally the deliverer, the Messiah. Because they rejected him, he gave them up until the time of the tribulation. And at the end of that time, after that travail that Israel goes through, then the Messiah will be brought forth. It says at that time, that is, when she has brought forth in the travail of the tribulation, at that time, then, it says, then, the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time elaborating on it. I talked about this, and this is where we ended. on about two Sundays ago. Because they rejected him, striking him in the face for blasphemy, he gave them up. But after the travail of the great tribulation, his remnant of Israelites will come home to Jerusalem. When I first started this series, I used the prophet Hosea and showed you the remnant there. Hosea 1, 9 through 11. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. And this was a prostitute, a whore, that Hosea was told to marry by God as an example so that all of the Israelites could see this great prophet doing something that would certainly catch their attention. And he used Lo-Ami to prophesy and predict in the future there would come a time when he would say this, for ye are not my people. That's what Lo-Ami means. Lo means not, and Ami means people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's what he was talking about in Micah 5 and 3. Therefore will he give them up that until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. And he indicates that he's going to give them up in Hosea, Lo-Ami, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. But then in Hosea, continuing in 1 and 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo-Ami, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Notice he says that he's going to give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. At that time, then he's going to take them back, and in the very place where he said, ye are not my people, he will say, ye are the sons of the living God. And this is when a nation is reborn in a single day at the end of the tribulation period. So 2,700 years after he gave them up, it looks like he's going to take them back. Ye are the sons of the living God. Ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. I believe that very soon Lo-Ami is going to become Ami. The very people he said, ye are not my people, will become his people. I really expect this to happen within the next 10 years. I have always believed that the tribulation period and everything that has to do with it would be finished by the year 2008. Could I be wrong? Absolutely. I realize that. But I have a very strong opinion. But to be honest, it's an opinion. It's based on a lot of scripture. And if that's time setting, I apologize. I'm not giving you a month, a day, a year, or a season. I'm just telling you that I believe by the time the year 2008 has approached, all of this will have been completed. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. In other words, finally the northern kingdom that was carried into captivity by the Assyrians will be completely reunited with the children of Judah and the southern kingdom that after the Assyrians carried the northern kingdom into captivity. Then along came Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire and eventually carried Judah many years later into captivity. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now Jezreel means scattered. And here, that was one of the children of Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute. The scattered seed is reaped. Lo-Ami, not my people, will soon become Ami, my people. And Jezreel, scattered, he sows forever. It means to scatter seed in a promised land. And the valley of Jezreel and the time of the tribulation period and these things I've covered many times. Now, finally, we get to the new material. The tribulation period has ended. The remnant has testified to the Israelites driven into the Negev by the Antichrist. The nation has believed. And now we have, at this time, in Micah 5, 4, and this is all progressive in the scripture. In other words, it's a straight chronological order. After the tribulation period, the Messiah has returned, their king, their Lord, their God, and Israel is once again blessed in the land. So Micah 5, 4, speaking of the Messiah. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And he was continually giving credit to his Father. He has now been resurrected from the dead, and all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. And he stands in the absolute power of Almighty God and does this for his people and, if you will, for the Gentiles that have come through the tribulation period, but not in the same way he does it for his own people, Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. This is the establishment of the kingdom of God. God himself in the person of the returned Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over this entire earth with a land grant that stretches to the very end of the earth. The land grant itself, I'll talk about in a moment. But from the land grant that God gives to the nation of Israel, they will be the ruling and dominant nation on this entire earth. In John's devotional, he talked about how you could be a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. He went through a long list of terrible things you could be and still go to heaven. That's one of the most difficult things for people to believe. And I'm going to be conducting a funeral tomorrow, and it's going to be very hard for some of those people to accept that. It's very difficult to believe that some old drunk out there in the gutter, some thief, some robber, some murderer, some adulterer, could end up in heaven. And somebody that attended church all their lives, tried to do extremely good, and really worked hard all their lives to please God, ends up in hell. It just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, you know, to a lot of people, it doesn't make a lot of sense for Israel to rule the whole world. They say, how can that be? Well, I'll guarantee you it's going to happen because God said so. And whatever the Lord said, I believe. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, we find all the prophets talking about this. Look at the Micah 5:4, then look at Isaiah. So how can you know that all this stuff that Brother Walker, Kenneth, Sunday school teachers, everybody's been teaching you all your life, how can you know it's true? How can you know that this isn't just something that's our opinion? Because you could not possibly have had all these men, most of whom did not even know each other, writing all this and being so absolutely consistent with no loose ends hanging out, because they all said the same thing by the same Spirit in a different way. Looking at Micah 5:4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. That means it's an abiding kingdom. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Look at Isaiah 40:10-11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Who is the arm of the Lord? Jesus Christ. He is the extension of God who sent him, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Look at the similarity between that and Micah 5:4. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. If you haven't learned that about your shepherd, if you haven't experienced the compassion and mercy and forgiveness, maybe you don't realize how great a sinner you are. And maybe your problem is you think you're a little better than the average bear. I tell you what, anybody that has ever really examined themselves and even come close to understanding how helplessly, hopelessly lost they are without Christ has a form of gratitude that pictures Christ as a shepherd. When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David was talking as a saved man. And what he was saying was, I shall not want because he satisfies all my needs. And this pictures Christ, it pictures the Messiah, as a loving shepherd taking care of a flock with compassion and care and with a concern for their welfare. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and shall carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think he loves you as much as he loves Israel? I think so if you're his child. Now, let's apply that. Has he done that for you? And do you think he'll continue? I think sometimes we get so tied up in ourselves and in our life and in the multiplicity of things that go on around us, we fail to recognize just how pitifully helpless and hopeless we are and how God continually watches over and forgives us. I have sinned so many times, it is in probably the billions, and yet he has always lovingly forgiven me. He has always taken care of me. And he's doing this for me right now. And he's doing that for you right now. And sometimes people try to blame God for everything. You ought to praise God's name for what he has done for you. And I think the trouble with a lot of people that are always complaining about God should have done this and God should have done that, I don't think God does a whole lot for them. because they have entirely the wrong attitude toward God. And if you've got the right attitude toward God, you're going to be in fellowship with God, and whatever He does is going to satisfy all your needs, and you won't want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, let's take a look at another prophet. I think I can call John a prophet since he wrote the book of Revelation by the Spirit of the Lord. And I realize it's the Lord's prophecy, but that's the same thing with Isaiah. None of this was done in a corner, and they didn't do it by their own power. Look at what he says in Isaiah 40:10, comparing that back with Micah 5:4, and then let's look at a New Testament prophet. Isaiah 40:10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. This is talking about the Lord coming at the end of a tribulation period with strong hand. I learned how to do that watching Jack Van Impe. And I need imaging in here where he'll say, and now Brother McElmurray is going to tell us about it. You ever watch Jack Van Impe? I just need a little amplification on this. He shall come with strong arm. This means that he's coming back at the end of the tribulation period, whammo, and his arm shall rule for him, and he's going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, and behold, I come quickly, Revelation 22, 12, and 13, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That's exactly the same time. That's exactly the same coming. And the word quickly is an adverbial modifier used as in an objective way, in an adjective way. And it really means not when he's coming, but when he comes, boom, it will be quicker than a bolt of lightning, faster than the blinking of an eye. And you see all these prophets writing the same thing about the same coming and giving the same information. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Do I understand the Trinity? No. Does anyone? Yes. God. I have at least been able to glean something that has given me satisfaction, and God doesn't bother me about it. I see one God fulfilling three offices. I see the same God fulfilling three offices. I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm also a husband. I'm three different things. I fulfill three different offices, but I'm the same person. When the scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and when Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, referring to the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, one called alongside, I get the definite impression that it's one God fulfilling three offices. That's a very definite impression I get. And when I pray, if you'll pardon the expression, and Lord forgive me, I'm always afraid of this area. I don't like to mess with the Trinity. But when I pray, I think they're all three listening to me, and I think they're one God. And so when he says that he's coming quickly, it's of course referring to Jesus, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I don't try to separate God except by the functions he performs. I see the Son of God indwelling the man Christ Jesus, and I see the Father, and I see the Holy Spirit all in one man. And maybe I'm wrong, and I'll confess this to you. Maybe I'm wrong, and I want to say that because I don't want to teach something that's wrong. When I was young, and I used to read the scripture, and I'd see the Son sitting on the right hand of the Father, and I'd see that, I always tried to picture two different people. I think that God gave us all these things so that we, with our finite minds, could understand how he worked in three different offices. And as I've grown older, here's what I believe. Aunt Barbara Maherg and I disagree on this. We're good friends. He's pastor up at Pleasant Plains and we're at youth camp every year, and I really love him, Herbert Maherg. No, it's not Herbert Maherg. It's his assistant pastor. Herbert Maherg and I agree on it. We don't think you're going to see three different gods in heaven. We think you're going to see Jesus, and we think he's the whole shooting match. And we think that when we arrive in heaven, we'll see God. And we think what we'll see is God, who is a glorified man, who is above all things. I think that God worked in three offices, and I'll put it this way. I think God did it all. I think the Father sent him, the Son did the work, the Holy Spirit does the convicting, but I think it's just one God working in three persons. And I don't believe there's one whit of difference in the way they think, the way they perform. I think they are one and the same. Psalm 72, 8 and 9. Now it talks about he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. I think God kept showing us things in heaven with Christ sitting on his right hand so we could relate to the three offices. But I think the scripture's quite plain. There is one God in three persons. And the three persons, I fulfill my three different offices in life quite differently. And yet I'm the same person. And the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit's roles are different, and yet they are the same God. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river until the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. This is talking about the millennial reign. Now, the Jews rejected the kingdom. And this is something that it took God a long time to get the point across to me. It's my fault. But I finally figured out what I am down here for. Luke 2:49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? This remnant, everything in prophecy, everything that's happened in the past, everything that's happening now, everything that's happening in the future, that was his Father's business. And the Father came in the person of the Son, and the Holy Spirit came in the person of the Son. And you saw the closest thing to the Trinity functioning where you could see all three together as one when Christ began his earthly ministry and John baptized him. And you heard the Father's voice. John saw the Spirit descending like a dove. And there was the Son. And I don't try to separate them. I realize they fulfill different offices. But I worship one God. But in worshiping one God, I worship all three offices that he performed. And I don't leave anything out. Because in worshiping the one God, I'm worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what God put me down here for. And if you're a child of God, that's what he put you down here for. Once you know Christ, you've got the same Godhead dwelling in you that he had. Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the only excuse that we have for not serving God is death. Because once we receive Christ as our Savior, he's our Father, and he's in us. And this Jesus that lives in me is just as interested in doing his Father's business as he was when he walked in a human body on this earth. I'm the problem. We've got to learn to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what was his mind? Wished ye not that I be about my Father's business? That's what we need to be about, every one of us. Without exception, know Christ as our Savior. And it has to be done in such a way that we try to do our Father's business without regard as to whether or not we receive recognition, attention, praise, acclaim. We need to do it just because he is our Heavenly Father, and as much as is possible with the flesh in which we live, we need to disregard things that people think of us in order to do our Father's business. I don't think God means for us to be tactless in dealing with other people. But I think when bite comes to scratch, we need to be about our Father's business. We need to do it lovingly. We need to do it patiently. We don't need to rush into things. But the end result and goal of our life ought to be our Father's business. Because when he comes to reward us, we're not going to be rewarded by what people thought of us, and by the acclaim and applause that people gave us, or by the compliments that people passed on to us, or the money that we made, or the success we achieved. We're going to be gauged by whether or not we were about our Father's business, and if we've blown our whole lives down here, we are spiritual fools as God's children. You say, well, is it possible to be a spiritual fool as God's child? Well, look around you on this earth, and most of us are, because we spend our whole time and we waste it down here on things that don't amount to a hill of beans. This is the Royal Land Grant. What it says, from sea to sea, it's referring from the Mediterranean. Now, you've got to put these things in the perspective of the people of that day. And when it said from sea to sea, in most cases, it means from the Dead Sea to here. Now, every once in a while, they'll go over and pick up the Caspian, but most of the time, it's from the Dead Sea to the Great Sea of the Mediterranean. And this is referred to in Scripture quite frequently as the river. If you see in Scripture the river in the Old Testament, and it doesn't specifically identify it before it or after it as some other river, it is always the Euphrates River. And God promised to Abraham he would give this land grant. He promised it would extend from the Great Sea all the way across to the present location of the Euphrates River, or the location of the Euphrates River at the time the grant was given. And so this is the Royal Land Grant, and this is where Messiah will rule from. This is where Israel will rule from. His presence will be in the temple in Jerusalem, and all the world will pay homage to him. They will come up at the Feast of Tabernacles. Representatives will come from every nation, and they will worship him throughout the millennial reign. And this time, it won't be a voluntary thing. It will be something that is mandatory, and all nations will do it. And if they don't do it, God won't send them any rain. And if they don't have any rain, can't produce any crops, they'll bow down and do it anyway. Now, the Royal Land Grant was to extend all the way across to the Euphrates. And this was the Dead Sea, and this was the Great Sea. And these were the tribes, the 12 tribes, among which this land grant will be divided. Now, it goes all the way across, and this is the Royal Land Grant given to Abraham in Genesis 15:18, and here it is. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt was this little piddling thing down here. Now, sometimes the river of Egypt is the Nile, but in this particular case, it's this little small river here. And he gave this land grant all the way from here across to here. And then when he divided it in the 48th chapter, I think, of Ezekiel, he began to divide it in sections up and down so we would know how far north it went. It went as far north as Hamath. It went as far south as Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea. And so between these two scriptures, we have the dimensions of the royal land grant. Now in Micah 5:5, now this is continuous. But at times, what he does, and this is very true in prophecy, you have got to be flexible in prophecy. I'm sorry, but you just have to be. There are some preachers that just want this thing in a straight line, and they act like that God's accountable to always just go straight forward and don't ever go back and review. And yet some of those same preachers will write a book, and they'll jump back and forth, and they're just like a bunch of jackrabbits. And I know I've done the same thing. If it sounds like I'm being harsh or critical, you go back and talk about things, and you talk about things in the future, but somehow they don't want to let God do that. So now, in verse 5, he's going to tell them what happened before this millennial reign started. And this man shall be the peace. Now, he's talking about the one, in verse 4, who, like a shepherd, is taking care of Israel during the millennial reign, a thousand-year period that follows the tribulation period. Now, he tells when this man is going to bring peace to a troubled nation that's in the tribulation period while she is in travail to bring forth the Messiah at the end. And this man shall be the peace, that is Christ, the returned Messiah. Now he tells what's going to happen, that this man is going to cause peace to come because of the travail of the Assyrian, when the Assyrian shall come into our land. This is not a prophecy of the time that Assyria came to the northern kingdom. This is future. This is something that I think is going to happen within the next 10 years. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, I've listened to several expositors, and I've also listened to some preachers. And they may be right, but I violently disagree with this. Doesn't mean I'm right and they're wrong. It's just that I have a very strong opinion on this. I've seen people that try to identify who these 7 shepherds are. And they'll go back and they'll start naming this fella and this fella and this fella and who these 8 principal men are. This is a Hebrew idiom. And it's something that is used to make an expression in that particular language that if you don't know what it means, you'll misinterpret it. Now, to a Hebrew, 7 was the number of perfection. In other words, How many men do you need to do this job to build this building? And seven meant this number will handle it. You might need 20 men. But they felt like that the number seven was the number of completion, and it meant enough. And so this is an idiom. And what it says here, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds. Okay, that's enough to do the job. And eight principal men. You add one more, and what it's saying is, we will have more than enough strength to do this, is what it's saying. And with the power of God backing them, you better believe that they will have much more strength than is necessary. Now, talking about the peace that he brings after God returns in the form of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, ends the battle of Armageddon, the final battle in the war of Gog and Magog, and he restores peace and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Psalm 72:7, in his days, the days of the Messiah, after the Assyrian, the Antichrist, is beaten and destroyed, in his day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. So when the Lord returns, after having defeated the Assyrian, the Antichrist army, after the Israelites are allowed to come up out of the Negev and retake the land, which I've shown you in Zechariah, then he rules for 1,000 years. Now in Zechariah 9:9-10, we go back and we take a look at a prophecy made that was fulfilled at the time Jesus was performing his earthly ministry. Of course, this was written hundreds of years before Christ came, and it talks about the time when he would, in the future, when this was written, eventually make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I never will forget. James Andrews. James and I went to school together. We finished together. James, when he came to the school, was hard shell. He had come from a school up in Illinois. Mark Maddox was up there, and what was that real brilliant young man's name that was Calvinist, came up out of Illinois? Wayne Camp. I knew Wayne. And so he had converted James Andrews to Calvinism. They believe that back in the time of Council Halls of Eternity, that God sat down and decided everybody was going to heaven and hell, and it's a bunch of baloney. So James had gotten a hold of Arthur Pink's books. Arthur Pink's a Calvinist, and Arthur Pink has got some of the most ridiculous spiritualization of scriptures you've ever seen in your life. So James Andrews came in one day, and Joe Carlton and I were good friends. And Joe and I, he's the best friend I got in the ministry, one of the best friends I got. He and John Holbrook, two best friends I got. And so James was always getting excited. He came in and he said, "Do you know what it means? Do you know what it meant when Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives?" And Joe and I said, "No, we don't know what it meant when Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives." And he said, "It meant the kingdom of God was set down on the earth." Joe's real practical. Joe's smarter than I am. He's a better preacher. But Joe's real practical. So he thought that all over. And James says, "What do you think of that?" Brother James, he said, "What did it mean when Jesus sat down on that ass?" And old James just started grumbling on his breath and just went on off in the corner somewhere. But we were always doing that. And we used to try and get Sean Haller all excited and get him all stirred up. And then he'd go in class, and we'd get him so stirred up, he'd go in there and he'd start trying to preach in class. We'd say, do you know what Brother Owen said? And we'd get him in the worst trouble you've ever seen in your life. Of course, I hope Brother Owens never gets a copy of this tape. In any case, here we are in Zechariah 9:9-10, a prophecy of Christ, and it was fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Now in verse 10, he talks about this dominion. He talks about what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period and what he's going to establish thereafter. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were there. Sometimes called the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes called the kingdom of Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That's talking about when he comes back and zappo, he returns and destroys the Antichrist army, at least 5/6 of it, at the end of the tribulation period. Now he talks about the same thing in Micah. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, from the river, Euphrates River, even to the ends of the earth. And I think this pictures him dominating the entire earth from the Euphrates River in that land grant of Abraham, dominating the entire earth, that is, as far as their religious preference is concerned, and as far as ruling and reigning is concerned. Seven shepherds and eight principal men is the Hebrew idiom. Seven means complete. Thus the idiom, by adding an additional one to make eight, means that the number which God causes them to raise up, even though small, will be more than sufficient for the occasion. I think throughout the entire Bible there is one point that is extremely consistent. It's all consistent. But God goes out of his way to let us know, you just trust me and I'll take care of it. Hello, Caleb. Micah 5:6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. Now this is when God's already won the battle. You can go back and look at Ezekiel 39. You can go back and look at Zechariah. God's already won this battle. And here comes this remnant after God has wiped out 5/6 of the Antichrist army. And man, after God gets through tearing up the landscape and everything else, this is going to be duck soup. It's going to be kind of like, Charlie, the army always went in and won the real battles. They're the ones that really fought the hard war, and the Marines just came in and picked up the spoils. Is that the way it went?
No.
Kind of like the army. They came in behind the Marines. The Marines paid the price for it, and the army came in, picked up the spoils, and got all the girls and all the souvenirs and the Japanese swords. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. He shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. So what he has said here is very simply this. And for those of you who weren't here before, I apologize. Most of this I've covered in intricate detail. The Negev is right down in here, right down in this area. They're going to come up through here, and once they take back the capital of Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist army is practically gone, and they're going to drive all the way across here. They're going to take all this land, everything. You say, well, it sounds like they're doing it. No, no, no. God's doing it. And God told them a long time ago he's going to do it. Now, God only uses people as instruments. And when they get to thinking they have some power, he quits using them. I tell you who God uses the most. People who don't try to take credit for what God does, and people who just honestly admit to themselves and to the world, it's the power of God that does everything that's good. And if anything comes out of my ministry that was wrong, I'm responsible. I did it. Now, God uses people who acknowledge his power. I think Paul is the perfect example of a man who said things like, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And Paul wasn't just being nice. Paul knew the truth. And the truth is, all these things that are going to happen that Israel is going to be allowed to do by God, God already settled and decided it in heaven. And so we'll stop at the end of this verse because that's the end of that one. And we'll start on Micah 5:6, Lord willing, next Sunday.